Now, our sermon title this morning is Lessons in Leadership, Lessons in Leadership, and we are beginning now a study of 1 Timothy chapter 3. We come today to this paragraph in verses 1 through 7. We have begun in chapter 1 and 2, working verse by verse through Paul's letter to Timothy here, and so now we have come to this passage in chapter 3. And as the Lord would have it, in His grace and mercy, as we've been going verse by verse through the letter, Paul's letter to Timothy, we come to this section of Scripture dealing specifically with the qualifications of overseers. This is a wonderful passage. It is powerful, and it is packed with importance. Packed with importance for our church, packed with importance for you. And this is so important, in fact, that Paul virtually repeats this passage to Titus in Titus chapter 1. And if you've studied a little, and I encourage you to do that, spend some time on the sermon before you come, you know that today we'll be talking about specifically the qualifications for elders, the qualification for leadership in the Lord's church. Now, unless you might be tempted to think of this chapter as specifically only addressing elders and deacons, you need to understand something very important. Every qualification listed here in chapter 3, every one of them, is repeated elsewhere in Scripture for every Christian. And we'll see that as we work through this passage. Every qualification here is given elsewhere for every Christian. Take this to heart and strive toward this portrait of a godly person from the Word of God. The second thing I want to remind us of is that we are, as disciples of Christ, as followers of Christ, we are all in ministry together. When you became a disciple of Christ, you became in full-time ministry. We're to serve the Lord in that way. Christianity, as many godly men have explained, is not a spectator sport. You didn't get saved to become a recipient of truth. You got saved to become a propagator of truth. You got saved to become a spreader of truth, a display of truth. You got saved not to be a congregant. You got put in the Lord's harvest field to work. And Ephesians 4 explains that wonderfully. The Lord has gifted men in the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So we're in this ministry together. So chapter 3 applies to all of us. If you name the name of Christ, it applies to you. But certainly it applies to the qualifications for leadership in the Lord's church. Now, Paul moved on in chapter 2 from the roles of men and women, the proper roles for men and women in the public worship and life of the church, to now in chapter 3, instruction about the qualifications for leadership in the life of the church. And in this chapter, we'll see two offices, the only two offices in the church, we'll see those two offices addressed, the office of elder and the office of deacon. I want to give you some history behind this as we get into chapter 3. It hasn't been that long ago since Paul first came to Ephesus. We know this from Acts 19. He had passed from Corinth briefly through Ephesus on his way to Antioch. And in Ephesus at that time, in Acts 19, he leaves behind in Ephesus to evangelize the dynamic duo, the couple, Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila witnessed to Apollos there, and Apollos had been preaching the word of God. Not long after that, Paul comes back then to Ephesus with the intent that he was going to stay for a while. Now, he found, when he came back, some disciples of John. There were 12 men there who didn't know there was a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they had been preaching the repentance of John. Paul comes along, tells them of the Holy Spirit. They get gloriously saved, and this little church in Ephesus gets planted with 12 men. This little church did some amazing work for the Word of God, amazing work for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So much so that it was said in Acts 19, verse 10, that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. This little church, in their evangelism, in their faithfulness to the Lord, actually started a riot in Ephesus not long after, of which Paul was a part. And we need to start some riots for the word of God in our area today, amen? This was the work of this little church. It was so profound that Christ himself said of this church in Revelation 2, that they labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. They labored. They labored for Christ's name's sake. Isn't that a testimony that you want for our church? Isn't that a testimony that you want for yourself to labor and not to become weary? As Noel was saying during the evangelism testimony, this is work. It involves labor. This is a beautiful testimony of this church in Ephesus. Now, Paul, after 3 years there, preaching and teaching tirelessly to the faithful in Ephesus, he had to leave. He had to continue the work that the Lord had given him. And he went on his business of his third missionary journey. But after a period of time, Paul decides that he's got to get to Jerusalem. And he wants to make it to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And time is running short. And so he is hurrying on to Jerusalem. And he even says in Acts 20 that he knows that chains and tribulations await him there. But time was short, and he didn't have time to go back through Ephesus, which is what he wanted to do. But this church in Ephesus was heavy on Paul's heart, heavy on his mind, and he had to see them one last time. And so on his way to Jerusalem, Paul makes a stop in Miletus, not too far from Ephesus, and calls for the leadership at Ephesus to come to him. He's got a message for them that they have to hear. It was absolutely critical to get this information to them, absolutely critical that he talk to the leadership at Ephesus. And turn with me, let's see what he says to them in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And Paul, having birthed this church, if you will, and caring and teaching and pleading with God in prayer over this church for the 3 years that he was there, now has a very important message that he has to get to them, and specifically to the leadership there at the church in Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 20, look down beginning in verse 18. And when these elders had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And there's the Apostle Paul's tireless example, laboring tears over this congregation in Ephesus. Look at verse 22. "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." These are going to be the last words of the Apostle Paul to the leadership in Ephesus. And he's got a message of great importance. What would you say was the last time you're going to see him? What would be so heavy on Paul's mind and on his heart that he had to make a stop in Miletus to get this message to those leaders in Ephesus? The last thing that he would be saying to them. Verse 26, "Therefore, I testify you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And here it is in verse 28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And again, as we have many times used that phrase, purchased with his own blood, to add staggering weight and import and significance to this church, these blood-bought brothers and sisters in Christ in Ephesus who need God's word, who need his protection. Look what he says in verse 29. "For I know this," Paul says, "that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul saw that a watchful, caring, protecting, shepherding, hard-working leadership in Ephesus was absolutely a necessity if this church was to survive. It was an absolute necessity to protect them and to prepare them for what they were going to face together. And Paul felt, in a very real sense, that souls were at stake in Ephesus, and that success or failure for that church and the Lord's people hinged on quality leadership, on these leaders, these elders that he'd called to himself in Miletus. Now in Ephesus, back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, by the time of this first letter to Timothy, as we reconstruct the context of what was going on there from the exhortations given here by Paul, we realize now that the church hasn't guarded itself nearly well enough. We see a church in Ephesus in serious decline. They were in a downward spiral. And that downward progression led by leaders in the church at Ephesus. False teachers and their followers are bringing the church into disrepute. False leaders, unqualified, disqualified men, bringing the church into disrepute. And the faithful in Ephesus are bearing the weight now of their reproach. This is a situation that Paul had warned them of. And it's a picture of where unqualified leadership can get you. Some here in Ephesus by this point in time have suffered shipwreck of their faith. The public testimony of the church has been tainted and corrupted, and the church itself is now staggering, and Timothy has to set things in order. In chapter 1, verse 3, he is to eradicate false teaching and false teachers from that church, those that had a wicked desire to be teachers of the law. Paul exhorts him in chapter 1, verse 18, that this is going to be all-out war. And then in chapter 2 that we just finished, Paul gives some foundational commands with respect to the public worship and the role of men and women in the church and information with respect to submission to authority. And now he comes back again to this issue of leadership in chapter 3. Leadership is critical in Ephesus in order to fix the problems that are now plaguing this little beleaguered flock of God in Ephesus. And Paul here in chapter 3 gives a list of qualifications for those that would be leaders in that church. Now, this list that we see in chapter 3 is to govern the selection of overseers or bishops in Ephesus. The nature of this list as we first look at it is interesting because in a sense here, Paul's not giving a job description. This is not nearly as much about what these leaders are to do as much as it is about who they are, what they are to be. In other words, Paul's not concerned with job description. He's not concerned with them being a great orator or a leader understanding marketing or a leader being able to grasp church growth strategies or able to cast vision, whatever that is. Paul here is concerned with the right type of person, the character qualities of a biblical leader. In that sense, he's concerned, as God is, with the heart, with the right heart of a person, that out from that heart would flow a readiness to submit to Christ, a readiness to obey him. And this is so different, right off the bat, so different from the world's conception of what leadership is to be. And frankly, and sadly, it is in line with what the professing or so-called church's understanding of what leadership is to be as well. The world looks at popularity. The world looks at charisma, at wealth, at power, at good looks, at influence, and a host of other things. And what is most amazing to me is that, by and large, the professing church today ignores the biblical mandates that we see here in chapter 3 and follows along with the world's conception of leadership as well. They ignore the Word of God when it comes to who stands before them. They ignore the Word of God when it comes to appointing leadership. These so-called churches or so-called Christians applaud when a leader falls because now he's more relatable to the normal person. They don't uphold God's standards for who is and who isn't to lead the church. And we wonder why the so-called church is in the dire straits that it is today. In Ephesus, we see a proverb of unqualified leadership in the sense that if you don't have the right leaders, you're in trouble. It hinges on leaders. You in this room, I know many of us, fervent in evangelism. And I know that you can say, as I can, that I have witnessed to one pastor after another, after another, after another, after another in the years that I've been witnessing, who are unconverted men. Many of them unconverted women. And are leading, or supposing to lead, God's people. Israel looked on leadership in the way that the world looks on leadership at appearance. And they got Saul. And Saul was tall, he was handsome, and he was terrible. Now, God doesn't look on outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And he got David, a man after God's own heart. Here in chapter 3, we can see that the characteristics and the qualities that Paul lists here to Timothy are incredibly important for who will lead. And there is an emphasis here on observable traits that reflect a man's heart. Bill Mount said this, "While it would have been impossible to know if a person's heart was pure, it was possible to ask if a person's behavior showed a pure heart." That's what we're talking about here. These are the qualifications that God, in chapter 3 here, has designed for the leadership of his people. And men that display these characteristics are needed, and they are desperately needed, to lead the Lord's church. With that in mind, we see in chapter 3 two basic categories of leadership addressed here. One category is the ministry of oversight, and that we see addressed to elders or bishops or overseers or presbyters or pastors. We see that in verses 1 through 7. The second category of leadership addressed here in chapter 3 is the ministry of service, and we see that addressed to deacons in verses 8 through 13. One, the ministry of oversight to elders. Secondly, the ministry of service addressed to deacons. Now, in our first paragraph of chapter 3 here, we're going to see specifically the characteristics here of a godly elder, or as it translates it here in verse 1, the role of bishop. And we're going to see that in four specific ways as we walk through this passage. The characteristics of a godly elder as portrayed first in his calling. And we'll see that in verse 1 today, his calling. Next, we'll see the characteristics of a godly elder in his character. We'll specifically see his character in verses 2 and 3. Next, characteristics of a godly elder in his experience. We see that in verses 4 through 6. And then finally, characteristics of a godly elder in his testimony in verse 7. His calling, his character, his experience, and his testimony. So let's first take a look this morning at the elder's calling. And we get this from verse 1. The elder's calling. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." Now this one verse, chapter 3, verse 1, there are several aspects given to us here to help us understand this work of leadership and this calling of a person who is qualified to lead the Lord's church. Many aspects in play here. This little verse is packed, all right? The very first one that we see is in the beginning of the verse. "This is a faithful saying." What this phrase communicates is that the work of an elder, or this position of a bishop, is a very important work. It is critically important. Now, we see this in this opening phrase, "This is a faithful saying." We've seen this before. As we were working through chapter 1, we saw this in verse 15. Flip the page and look back at that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and look in verse 15. This is, if you will, a formula. And we see this five times in the pastoral epistles, but twice here in our immediate context. And we'll see why this is. Chapter 1, verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." Literally in the Greek, "faithful the word." When we come to chapter 3, "faithful the word." Now that formula there, if you will, Gordon Fee calls it a reinforcement formula, adds weight to what comes after it. It's a very important phrase. In chapter 1, here in chapter 3, it's so commonly understood, it's so obvious that it becomes axiomatic. It's just a truth that everyone would have clearly seen. This is a faithful saying, faithful the word. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's something so commonly known that it's indisputable. It's just simply true. And it's meant to, that phrase there, meant to add weight or importance. In chapter 1, it's adding weight and importance to the statement that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now that's pretty important. And this phrase here in chapter 3, keeping company with that, important also in the sense that this position of leadership, if you desire that position, you desire a good work. Very important. It's weighty here. It has the effect, this statement, of elevating or emphasizing the statement that follows it. And it becomes, in a sense, almost creedal. We say that all the time in our church in praise of Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. This is an awesome, almost traditional, almost creedal phrase that here it's applied to the work of leadership in this church. In Paul's mind then, in communicating this right off the bat, extremely important. This issue of leadership is critical. Paul saw this issue as one of paramount importance. It was essential, highly worthy of careful attention. And here, the phrase really isn't designed to emphasize the desire as much as it is to commend the work itself as a good work, a valuable work, an important work. There is a high value in Scripture placed on the work of leadership in the Lord's church, a high value. Someone once told R.C. Sproul that he was harder to get to than the president of the United States. And so R.C. told him to expect that to be the case because he had a more important job. It's that important. These are who will lead the Lord's people. Here's how John Bunyan describes it in the work Pilgrim's Progress. If you've read that, it's wonderful. I highly commend it. Here's how John Bunyan describes it in the House of the Interpreter. "Then said the interpreter, come in to Christian. I'll show thee that which will be profitable to thee. So he commanded his man to light a candle and bade Christian to follow him. So he led him into a private room and bade his man open a door, which when he had done, Christian saw the picture of a very grave person hung up against the wall. And this was the fashion of it. He had eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand. The law of truth was written upon his lips, and the world was behind his back. He stood as if he pleaded with men. Then a crown of gold did hang over his head. Then said Christian, what means this? Interpreter said, the man whose picture this is one of a thousand. He can beget children, travail in birth with children, and nurse them himself when they are born." And you see the metaphor there? "And whereas thou seest him with eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, and the law of truth written on his lips, it is to show thee that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners. Even as also thou seest him stand as if he pleaded with men. And whereas thou seest the world is cast behind him, and that a crown hangs over his head, that is to show thee that, slighting and despising things that are present, for the love that he hath to his master's service, he is sure in the world that comes next to have glory for his reward. And now, said the interpreter, I have showed thee this picture first, because the man whose picture this is the only man whom the Lord of the place whither thou art going hath authorized to be thy guide in all the difficult places thou mayest meet with in the way. Wherefore, take good heed to what I have showed thee, and bear well in mind what thou hast seen, lest in thy journey thou meet with some that pretend to lead thee aright, but their way goes down to death." And John Bunyan saw this as a high calling. This call to the ministry, the church will rise and fall, will hinge on leadership, biblical leadership. Here in Ephesus, the church is in trouble. And it's in trouble due to wrong leadership being in place. Those that desired to be teachers of the law, but they come in, crept in unnoticed, as Jude would say. Savage wolves not sparing the flock. And remember also that these instructions from Paul to Timothy were given in direct contrast, direct response to the conditions that existed there in Ephesus. Very likely, it's the increasing corruption of these false teachers and their false teaching and their false followers that tainted or polluted the worthiness of the role there. If you can imagine, possibly at Ephesus at this time, men in the church were hesitant about jumping into the fray because their desiring for leadership in that church would have placed them in direct conflict with the opponents in Ephesus. And there was so much corruption. The role itself had been tainted to such a degree that the role had been marred. Maybe they didn't see that role as worthy, and they felt the weight of the reproach of these wicked opponents in Ephesus at the time. We can see that today, can't we? The same thing is true today. I can tell you that this glorious office of leading the Lord's people has been marred. We see it marred by plastic-haired hypocrites on TV. We see it marred by money grubbers, marred by pedophiles and sodomites, liars, tramps, and thieves. Everyone waiting for the next guy to fall, right? It's been marred. But we need godly men aspiring to this office. The Lord's church needs qualified godly men to take up the torch of leading God's people. And one of the great blessings of our church, the Lord has blessed us mightily in this, one of the great blessings of our church is the high number of godly men who desire, who aspire to the office of elder, and who take seriously the charge here of God to faithfully lead God's people. And everyone, this is not simply for those that would aspire to that office. Again, this is for every Christian. Every Christian should aspire to these qualifications that we see here in chapter 3. There is no more worthy office in the world and no more worthy calling than that of Christian, disciple of Christ, testimony of Christ. To be a steward in his vineyard, to be an under-shepherd in his flock is a glorious calling. Desire it, men. It is a good work that you desire, a very important work. But secondly, in this verse, in verse 1, and this seems obvious, but I want you to see that the role of leadership here in the church is for specifically men. In verse 1, it says, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires a position of bishop." Now, we have the clear teaching of chapter 2 that supports this. We went through this in previous weeks. But also, we have here in verse 1, the masculine use, the masculine gender of this word, translated man, in verse 1. And also, we'll see as we walk through this passage that all of the adjectives lined up through the passage are all, again, in the masculine gender. This role is for men in the church. And so here again, we see that authority then, being instituted by God, let me ask you a question. Is God going to call then a woman to this role? No. The Lord calls women in the church to glorious roles in other capacities. This particular role is designed for men in the church and ordained by God to be for men in the church. Point 3 from verse 1 here. This calling to leadership in the church also here begins with a very strong desire. Verse 1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. This is a godly desire that drives him. And men, in this, we're going to see really the most objective statement that we have in all of Scripture with respect to a pastor's calling to serve. If you're considering a desire for the ministry, or you feel as though called into the ministry, compelled into the ministry to serve the Lord in his church, here in chapter 3, verse 1, it's one of the clearest, most objective statements that we have in all of Scripture with respect to that calling. And there are two words used here for desire, and they bracket this one small verse. The first word is oregetai, and that's in the first desire. There in the English, it's desire in the beginning and desire at the end, just simply one word. But in Greek, two different words, oregetai, and the second one is epithumia. And it's interesting here how these words fit together, all right? The first, oregetai, is referring here to an external act that comes about as a result of a compulsion, a desire. It denotes here a striving, a stretching, a seeking after, a reaching for. It's like in Hebrews 11:16, when Christians long for heaven. Well, Christians don't simply have that desire in their heart. Christians display that desire by following Christ in faith. It is a desire that leads to action. It's a desire that compels service, compels action to take place. So in the same way that Christians long, using the same word, in Hebrews 11:16, here this person desires the office of a bishop. This shows significantly more than just a passing interest. This is a seeking after. And in the tense, it's a continuous seeking, an ongoing seeking. It's not something that waxes or wanes. It's not something that comes and goes. I have this desire. I have no other choice. I am compelled to follow after it. I desire the office of a bishop. Here it's shown through action. Similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, where Paul tells the Corinthian believers to desire earnestly the better gifts, the best gifts. But second, this word epithumia is a word that stands for internal desire. It's passionate. It's heartfelt. It's an internal compulsion. So with this first word, denoting an external act, and the second word showing an internal compulsion, you have in these two words the full scope of what this calling is in verse 1, this desire. You have a man reaching, stretching out, striving for this role, driven on by an inward compulsion. And this is not bad. Many might think that desiring the office or an ambition for the office is a bad thing, and it certainly can be. That's not what's being talked about here. This is commended. This is a godly desire, and it's planted in the heart by God if it's right. However, it does depend on where your heart is. If you're driven by self-interest, this doesn't apply to you. If you're driven by covetousness for importance, covetousness for the praise of men, covetousness for dishonest gain, you think to yourself, that guy only works on Sunday, I like that job. So you're covetous for laziness. Maybe you want the preeminence, like Diotrephes in 3 John. If so, this is not for you. This is not talking about this. This godly desire, this godly stretching out, this driven by a godly compulsion is a good thing. But now, by contrast, I want us to take a look at that. Look at Jeremiah chapter 6. Maybe you think to yourself, well, how do I know? I have a desire to serve the Lord. Let me tell you, every genuine Christian has a fervent desire to serve the Lord. But does your desire rise to the level of saying, I want to commit myself to full-time service in his vineyard, loving and serving God's people? Maybe you think to yourself, how do I know? How do I know what that looks like? You can contrast the desire spoken of here in chapter 3, verse 1, with the desire of these wicked shepherds in Jeremiah chapter 6. Look down beginning in verse 13. Here's what a wrong desire looks like. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 13. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. Now, we can covet in many ways. You can covet prestige. You can covet power. You can covet influence. You can covet large numbers for the sake of your ego. You can cover wealth. You can covet all kinds of things. We're to covet the will of God. Here, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They practice deceit. Verse 14, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In other words, they're a bunch of man-pleasers. They're out for the approval of men. It's like saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's like putting a Band-Aid over cancer and calling it healed. And that's what they're doing here. Verse 15, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. Here's the right response. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. The Lord has said that if they would have stood in his ways and preached his words, then they would have turned his people from their sins. But this false shepherd who is out for dishonest gain, for covetousness, this false prophet dealing deceitfully is out to tickle ears, is out to get the approval of men, is out to give a message out of his own heart versus a message, the true message from the Word of God. Flip the page and just look real quickly at Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. They seared their conscience with sin. They refused to preach against the sins of the people, which is exactly what the people need. Look at Jeremiah chapter 8. Look down at verse 8. Here, Jeremiah 8:8. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. Now, a scribe copied scripture, but a scribe also interpreted scripture. And here you have the false pen of the scribe. You're giving false interpretations of the word of God here. Verse 9. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? They reject the word of God. Do you see that? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. So here you can see a rising theme of the false teacher. The one who falsely desires, as those false teachers in Ephesus did, to be teachers of the law. this issue of covetousness again. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Verse 11, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You know what? You can say peace, peace by telling the people that, you know, all you have to do is just ask Jesus in your heart and you're okay. All you have to do is just walk an aisle. Just receive Christ as your personal Savior and everything's fine. You turn people from their sin. You cannot continue to live in sin and claim to be a Christian. To say that all you have to do is sincerely say a prayer is like putting a Band-Aid on cancer and calling it healed. Here, they refuse to turn God's people from their sin, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Verse 12, were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Look over, flip the page to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, and look at verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 12. Who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. And again, these are those false shepherds that have no interest in the Word of God. They simply have an interest in the dictates of their own heart, are covetous for dishonest gain. These are not the men that God has called, and as he said, nor did he send them, and yet they ran. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. And again, examine your desire in contrast to this, and this scathing rebuke to false shepherds. Jeremiah chapter 23, look at verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, look what it says, and not attended to them. This attendance here to them is work. It is labor, it is care, it is effort, it is 24/7, 365. It is taking care of God, it's attending to them, it's work. It goes on to say, behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord, but I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Look down at verse 11. Verse 11. For both prophet and priest are profane. Are you living a holy life? Or are you living in sin? Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Drop down to verse 14. Also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. Are you living a holy life? They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. What are you so tied up and worried about your sin for? You've made a profession of faith. You said that prayer. Did you mean it when you said the prayer? And no one turns them back from their wickedness. Drop down to verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. They don't preach the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the judgment of God, the wrath of God against sin. They preach grace. I've heard men say, I want to be a preacher of encouragement. I'm just here to encourage. Just here to preach grace, 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 grace. Listen, preach the Word of God. That's what the people need. If you don't have the Word of God, you fall. They make you worthless. I tell you, preaching according to the dictates of their own heart, they say, you know what the people of God need? They need a sermon on success. Or you know what the Lord's people need? They just need another sermon on grace. Need a sermon on making friends. Need a sermon on yada, yada, yada. But they're not preaching out of the word of God. Drop down to verse 21. Here's what the Lord says about them. I've not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I've not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But this is key. If they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. That's the key. God's word. Are you burning from within to preach and teach God's word? Do you hold his truth in such high honor, such high esteem, that you want his truth flowing out of your mouth for his glory? Verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed a dream. I've dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. Do you feel as though that you personally have nothing of value to say if it doesn't come from God's word? You have nothing of value to say if it doesn't come from God's word. Verse 27, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. This is a description of a wicked, false shepherd, a false leader, someone who wasn't called and yet they ran. Now contrast it. Is this your heart? Is this your heart? Sovereign God, thy cause and not my own engages my heart. And I appeal to thee with greatest freedom to set up thy kingdom in every place where Satan reigns. Glorify thyself, God, that I shall rejoice, for to bring honor to thy name is my sole desire. I adore thee that thou art God, and long that others should know it, feel it, and rejoice in it. Oh, that all men might love and praise thee, that thou mightest have all glory from the intelligent world. Let sinners be brought to thee for thy dear name. He goes on to say, Lord, use me as thou wilt. Do with me what thou wilt. But, oh, promote thy cause. Let thy kingdom come. Let thy blessed interest be advanced in this world. Oh, do thou bring in great numbers to Jesus, and let me see that glorious day. And give me to grasp for multitudes of souls. Let me be willing to die to that end. And while I live, let me labor for thee to the utmost of my strength, spending time profitably in this work, both in health and in weakness. It is thy cause and kingdom I long for, and not my own. What a noble desire, right? A worthy desire, a Christ-exalting desire, far from being covetous for anything, right? This is the heart of Paul for Christ-following, Christ-exalting leaders in his church. It's Paul who said, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. This desire, this calling, certainly isn't a neutral thing. But isn't that what the Christian life is like? That desire, the Christian life, isn't a neutral thing. It is an all-encompassing thing. It is giving all of who you are to all of who he is. It's not something you do just because it seemed right at the time to do it, or because you had nothing else to do. This is the only option you've got. When you are in Christ, the greatest desire of your heart is to please him, to labor for him, to love him, to work in his field, to see souls saved, to see him glorified. And here, this is the calling, the desire in the heart of those that are called by God to lead his church. All this is going to encompass both our words, that inner compulsion, that inner desire, and that external stretching, that external striving. Is that a salvation by works? No, but it's certainly a salvation that works, isn't it? With that new heart, that's the great desire of the Christian. It's a do whatever it takes attitude. It's discipline. It's hard work. It's a, I've got to get out there and do this. It's a great desire. But the next, back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we also see that this calling to the work of leadership here in verse 1 is next to the position here of bishop. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The word bishop here in Greek is the word episkopos. It means overseer. Now, for most people, the word bishop, the way that they've translated it here into English, is a poor translation because it conjures up images of pointy hats and pointy shoes with bells on them and, you know, garb and rubbing of beads and kissing of rings. That is not what is in mind here, okay? A good translation for this word is the word overseer, and it's speaking here of a function or office of leadership in the church. As we've said, there are only two offices in the church, the office of elder and the office of deacon. And we don't see any further layers whatsoever in Scripture. There's not an additional hierarchy of guys with pointier hats and pointier shoes or synods or dioceses. It's just elders and deacons. And here, this is speaking of that singular office of elder or overseer, episkopos, in the church. Now, there are several words in Scripture used to denote this same office, and they're used interchangeably. There's the word pastor, the word elder, the word overseer. The word pastor in Scripture is used to describe the office from the perspective of caring or feeding, like you would care for or feed or tend to a flock of sheep. The word elder is used, this word here, is used to describe spiritual maturity. And you get an older gray-headed guy, okay? An older person in the faith, someone who's been around a little while, some life experience, or just older, all right? But overseer, episkopos here, describes the responsibility from the perspective of the responsibility for oversight or management or protection for the flock, all right? All the words, pastor, elder, overseer, they all describe the same person or the same office, just from different perspectives. And sometimes in Scripture, we'll see all three words used interchangeably. One example of that is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And here, Peter says, "The elders," that's the one office, "who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God." Same office, different word. "Which is among you, serving as overseers." Again, same office, different word. "Not by compulsion, but willingly, and not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." So, overseer or bishop here, chapter 3, verse 1, carries the connotation of management, rule, administration, coordination, supervising. Now, it's important to understand, this leadership in the Lord's church is leadership from within the body. The Lord says that he has gifted men with the gifts and skills necessary to lead. These pastors, these leaders in the church have been gifted by God to do that. It is not a hierarchy that is outside or over the body. That happens from within the body, serving the body. It's not as Jesus said of the Gentiles in Mark 10. "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." This person is a part of the body that labors with and among the body, serving the body. That's where this leadership comes from. It's not the overseers, pastors, or elders' flock any more than it is anyone else's flock. It is the flock of God, and we are stewards with the giftedness to employ, with a responsibility to fulfill in that flock, right? It is an office from within the body. So not a hierarchy, if you will, of power or authority. But then 5.5 from verse 1, this calling is called work. He desires the position of a bishop, and in desiring that position of a bishop, he desires a good work. This is called work. It's important to understand that it's the work here that he desires. He doesn't desire the pay. He doesn't desire the hours. He doesn't desire the man-pleasing accolades. He doesn't desire anything else. He's desiring the work. It's not the leisure. It's not the 6 days of rest for one day of preaching. This is for the work of ministry. We are called to a rest, but that's a future rest. That is not now. This is not it. It will one day will be in that rest. The responsibility of this is work. It is lifelong. It is arduous. It is demanding. It's intense. It is seemingly 24/7, 365. The responsibility is intense. The deadlines just keep coming. Amen, Pastor Charlie? The work just keeps coming. It is necessarily work. It is work. And the last thing that we need in the Lord's church is another lazy pastor. The Lord's work is hard work. And one of the reasons that we must be hard at work is because the enemy is hard at work. Listen to what Hugh Latimer wrote. This is a martyr in the church. Hugh Latimer said this: "I would ask a strange question. Who is the most diligent bishop and prelate in all of England that passeth all the rest in doing his office? I can tell, for I know him well. But now I think you see listening and hearkening that I should name him. I will tell you, it is the devil. He is the most diligent preacher of all other. He is never out of his diocese. He is never from his curate. Yet you shall never find him unoccupied. The diligentest preacher in all the realm, he is ever at his plow. No lording nor loitering can hinder him. He is ever applying his business. Ye shall never find him idle, I warrant you. Where the devil is resident and hath his plow going, there away with books and up with candles. Away with Bibles and up with beads. Away with the light of the gospel and up with the light of candles, yea, at noonday. Up with man's traditions and his laws, and down with God's traditions and his most holy word. Oh, that our prelates would be as diligent to sow the corn of good doctrine as Satan is to sow cockle and darnel. There was never such a preacher in England as he is. The prelates are lords and no laborers, but the devil is diligent at his plow. He is no unpreaching prelate. He is no lordly loiterer from his curate, but a busy plowman. Therefore, ye unpreaching prelates, learn of the devil. To be diligent in doing of your office, learn of the devil. And if you will not learn of God nor good men, for shame, learn of the devil." We must be hard at work because the enemy is hard at work. And this is an office that requires labor because the enemy is laboring, right? But lastly here from verse 1, this is a power-packed verse. Lastly from verse 1, this is described as a good work. It's described as a good work. It is work. It is hard work. You desire this work, you desire a good thing, but it is a good work. This is from a word in the Greek meaning beautiful, both intrinsically good and beautiful and outwardly pleasing. It is a beautiful work. It means noble, worthy of great dignity. It's most excellent, honorable. It is a glorious calling. And one of the reasons that it is noble and dignified and excellent and honorable and a glorious calling is that in all its good, this role finds its perfect example and perfect fulfillment in Jesus Christ our Lord, who is the great shepherd and overseer of our souls. This work finds its fulfillment and example in Christ. Man, it's not enough to desire this role, but it begins in the heart to want to please Christ. I want to live for him. It begins there. And the men who are called are men who will exhibit the characteristics and the qualities that we'll look at through chapter 3 here. The men that are already doing it, they show great commitment because they're already there. They're already faithful, already pursuing God's people, already resolving conflict, already showing hospitality, already preaching, already providing counsel. They show great respect toward and submissive to their leaders who are already in place. They're humble. They're trusting. They're thoughtful. They ponder the Word of God, meditate on the Word of God, ask appropriate questions. They're careful not to be divisive. They're fervent for the Lord's work to see souls saved. They're noticeably maturing in the faith and in their knowledge of the Word of God. It's men who, with their desire, show faithfulness to God in their hearts through their actions serving in his vineyard. And isn't that true of every genuine disciple of Christ? That we are to be faithful in the Lord's work, faithful in his vineyard, fervent to see souls saved, humble, submissive, trusting, resolving conflict, showing hospitality, teaching, providing counsel, shepherding our brothers and sisters, older women teaching younger women, older men teaching younger men, bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, sacrificially loving our wives, men, submitting to our husbands, ladies, just doing the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has from before the foundation of the world ordained that we should walk in them. This, as much as it is a role description of the qualities necessary for the man of God that will lead God's people, it is as much a portrait, a beautiful portrait of a godly Christian man or woman who lives to please the Lord. Let's be exhorted by this. Let's be driven on by this. Next week, we'll begin looking at this character, the character of this man that's necessary for this office, and we'll look at these traits in particular. Let's pray that the Lord would, by his Spirit, strengthen us to live this way for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, praise you, God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this beautiful picture of leadership in your church through chapter 3 here. Lord, we praise you and thank you, Lord, that you've given us a new heart in Christ, that you have made us a new creation in Christ. Lord, that by your grace and mercy to us, that you turn us from those wicked lives that we led before. Turn us from those lusts of the flesh, that compulsion towards sin. But Lord, in your grace, gift us with repentance to turn from sin, turn from living life for ourselves, to turn us to faith in Christ, to live for him out of a grateful heart in accord with our new nature, to serve him and to please him, to see him magnified, to see his name made famous, to see him exalted and praised and worshiped for all eternity. Lord, and by your Spirit, God, inflame our hearts to live wholeheartedly for you. All our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, all the time. For your glory, for your worship, Lord, and because you are worthy. You are worthy of our praise. Thank you, Lord, for this time to study your word together. Thank you for these dear brothers and sisters. And I pray, Lord, that among your people here in this church, that you would raise up firebrands, God, to lead your people, godly brothers that would bear the weight of this glorious calling, and that would be faithful to you, their Lord, in shepherding your people for your glory and for their good. In Jesus' name, amen.